We turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading to Genesis 49. It's found in your pew Bibles on page 80. Genesis 49. We'll read the entire chapter, taking as our text verses 8 through 10. The specific words of Jacob to his son Judah. Genesis 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zion. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, both the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf in the morning. He shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it, that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. We read God's word that far. As I stated, our text is taken from verses 8 through 12. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is a marvelous document, a wonder from God. The Bible is comprised of an organic unity from beginning to end. And the line that connects the whole of the Scriptures is that of Jesus Christ and the wonder of salvation through Him. God moved men of old to pen the words of Scripture, words that God had from eternity ordained in His counsel. And as God put them on the pages of Holy Writ, He gives to us then a treasure that we are to read, study, and use for our edification and salvation. What more than anything else demonstrates the marvelous nature of Scripture and its faithfulness are the prophecies of the Messiah. God gives us, throughout the Old Testament, prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ. And we see those prophecies fulfilled just as the prophets spoke of them. Marvelous to see all of these different writers writing this information and then to see it all being fulfilled just as it was spoken. Now we know no men could have known the things that were to come to pass. And we see that in that nothing less than the marvelous wonder of God inspiring these men to write things they themselves could never have figured out, could never have known, in order that it might serve as confirmation that the Scriptures are truly the word and work of Almighty God. Lord willing, we're going to look at some of those prophecies over the coming weeks. We begin this evening with the prophecy here in Genesis 49. Lord willing, we'll look at one in Numbers through Balaam, the prophet, and then another one in Deuteronomy. Here we have Jacob speaking words to his sons that not only have to do with them, but with the church throughout all ages. This is the word of God concerning Christ and His covenant and His faithfulness toward His people. Jehovah would establish that covenant. He would show His faithfulness to His church. And that faithfulness would be evident through the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come from Judah. And we have here now especially four things being set forth with regard to the coming of that Messiah. He's going to destroy the enemies of God. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. He's going to save the people of God. That comes out from the perspective of verse 10. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He's going to establish the covenant of God with men and bring it to its highest realization. And he's going to bring about then everlasting praise of God. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. And that praise not only directed toward Judah, ultimately toward Jehovah God for the marvelous wonder of salvation. We look at this passage under the theme, the coming Shiloh. Noting the context here of the prophecy itself, and then finally the fulfillment. These prophecies concerning the Messiah begin already in Genesis 3, verse 15. Just after man fell into sin, Adam and Eve had fallen, God comes to them in Genesis 3 after the fall with a marvelous word of comfort and reconciliation. God comes and promises that he will establish enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now it's important that we understand what that entails. The devil had just entered into friendship with the seed of the woman. And God now comes and says, I am going to disrupt your friendship and I am going to establish hatred between the two of you. Now the only one whom the devil hates is God. And so that prophecy was a prophecy that Jehovah God would restore that friendship. He would restore the friendship with the seed of the woman so that the seed of the woman would be again in his camp. And as a result, the seed of the serpent then would hate the seed of the woman. That prophecy was a prophecy of peace. It was a prophecy of salvation. And it was a prophecy through the coming of the seed of the woman. That seed, whom we know, is Christ. Little by little, God enlarged on that promise. He did so to Noah, a prophecy about Noah's three sons in Genesis 9, talking about Shem being the one through whom the blessing would come and that God would bring Japheth into the tents of Shem. That prophecy is narrowed down to Abraham eventually as a descendant of Shem. And God speaks of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob as the ones who are the recipients of that promise. Now the text here in Genesis 49 narrows it to one of Jacob's sons and directs the fulfillment of that covenant through Judah. Now by doing so, God is not rejecting all of the other sons as though they were reprobate and not saved, but God is directing the wonder of his work of grace in the reconciliation of his people to himself in Jesus Christ. Now this prophecy is made by Jacob as he's on his deathbed. Jacob is an old man, over 130 years of age. He calls his 12 sons to his deathbed, and by the Spirit of God, he now speaks prophetic words concerning each one of them. Words again that Jacob himself could never have known, but words now that God is putting in his mouth in order that he might lay out the wonders of God's faithfulness to his church. He begins with the oldest, Reuben. Now as he proceeds, Jacob here is setting forth words pertaining to things that will take place, good and bad. And the first are not at all flattering. As Jacob now singles out Reuben, he has words to speak of Reuben that expose Reuben's sin, expose Reuben's weaknesses, and set forth the reality that Reuben is not going to amount to much. He then proceeds to Simeon and Levi and similarly lays out their weaknesses and their sinfulness. Now no doubt as Judah was listening to this, he must have began to shake with terror. Judah knew himself. He knew the sins that he was guilty of. He was no better than those other brothers. And now as his father is proceeding through his brothers, outlining all their sins, all their weaknesses, he's about to come to Judah. Judah would never have expected this blessing. Judah would have expected harsh statements with regard to his weakness and his sinfulness, judgments that would come upon him. So that we have here a remarkable expression of God's grace. God will not deal with Judah as Judah deserves. God will show mercy and God will bring out of Judah a marvelous wonder. Peace. With regard to Judah now, we read of praise. We read of him being put in a position of preeminence. And we read of prosperity. Marvelous things again that Judah could never have anticipated or even considered. This prophecy involves explicit mention of the Messiah who would come as the fulfillment of all of Scripture. And it mentions also, for the first time, a proper name that would be given to the Messiah. He would be identified as Shiloh. Judah's tribe is going to be the leader among all the tribes, according to verse 8. Judah's compared here to a lion in verse 9. Two aspects to that comparison. First, having to do with a cub, a lion cub that's quick, certain in the striking of his prey. But then secondly, to an old lion who none would dare to challenge and one who would maintain preeminence. Then verses 11 and 12 speak of the prosperity, the abundance that would characterize this tribe. God would cause her to be so fruitful and so abundant that everyone would have their own donkey. And they would have multiple donkeys so that they have a foal and they have a colt. Everyone would have their own vines. They would be able to bind that foal to the vine and their colt to the choice vine. They would have so much wine, they would be able, figuratively here, to wash their garments in that wine. And then, verse 12, their eyes red with wine. Again, the abundance that God would provide them. And their teeth white with milk. God would cause fruitfulness and prosperity. And that ruler would establish a kingdom that would be marvelous, not to be compared to any other kingdom in the world. Now, Jacob's blessing, singling out Judah as the recipient here, as the one through whom the Messiah is going to come, again, is marvelous. God rejects the other sons in favor of Judah. Not as though he rejects them in the sense that they're not saved and they don't know the wonder of salvation, but he rejects them as the ones that will not be used by him to bring about the fullness of the covenant. The covenant will come through Judah. Now, one would expect, in a sense, that that would have occurred through Joseph. And it's striking that when he gets to Joseph and he elaborates on Joseph, he speaks words concerning Joseph that also pertain to blessing. To Joseph was given a double portion, and that's a picture of the birthright. The birthright typically involved being the ruler over the brethren and receiving a double portion. Joseph is the one to whom a double portion is given. And so likely the expectation was that Joseph would also be the one who would rule the brethren, that both aspects of the birthright would be realized through Joseph. But God, according to his sovereign dealings, does not choose Joseph. Even though Joseph is the one who receives the double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh, both are given a place. He's not the one who's going to be ruler, and he's not the one through whom the ruler will come. That will be Judah. So that God, in his inscrutable wisdom, splits, in essence, the birthright here. And according to his sovereign dealings, does not choose the oldest according to the flesh, not the strongest, not the bravest, not the most godly, but he sets aside the other brothers for the sake of Judah. Now, Judah's name itself expressed the meaning, God shall be praised. And now God sets forth Judah as the one whom his brothers shall praise. But most importantly, the one through whom God is going to receive the glory, the honor, and the praise. The power and the glory of Judah lay in the seed of the woman who's in her bowels, his bowels. And Jesus Christ is set forth here as the Shiloh, the tribe of Judah. Now verse 10 really constitutes the heart of the prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Who is this Shiloh? The Shiloh is set forth as king. So that we have here in this prophecy concerning the Messiah, the kingly office on the foreground. He will rule. He'll hold a scepter. He's going to be king. We know that with regard to Jesus Christ, we can talk about his office of king, prophet, and priest. Here the office of king is on the foreground. And as we proceed through the various prophecies, we see different prophecies focusing on different aspects of that threefold office. Kingship and rule will reside in the tribe of Judah. And when the Shiloh comes, the people will gather to him. Who is the Shiloh? As I stated, this is the first time that we have a proper name given to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the word Shiloh means man of rest, man of peace. The first, most fundamental blessing that God gives to his church is that of peace. And again, as we saw with regard to Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed. God establishing enmity or hatred between the devil and the woman is in essence taking the woman into the enjoyment of peace with him. Jehovah God establishes peace between himself and his children. And the result of that wonder is that we are able to know everlasting joy. We who by nature are at war with God. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve in the beginning. They forsook God. They engaged in war against God. But God came to disrupt that warfare and to establish peace. The idea of peace with God implies and focuses on salvation as reconciliation. There's a great gulf between us and God by nature because of sin. But Jehovah God sends the Shiloh, who bridges that gulf and reconciles God with man. The Messiah here is the one then portrayed as ruler to establish rest, peace, tranquility, prosperity for the church as her king. He will be a person. Shiloh will be a person, the future Messiah. And until he comes, there's going to be a succession of kings from the line of Judah that will culminate in this Shiloh. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Closely related, when Isaiah 9 verse 16 speaks of Christ as the Prince of Peace, it does so basing it on this prophecy in Genesis 49. Many references there are to the Messiah as king, as prince, all of which based on Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart. A scepter conveys the idea of royalty or rule. It would be a staff that the king held that he would use in order to implement his rule. Perhaps your children remember the book of Esther, when Esther stood outside of the throne room of King Ahasuerus and she hesitated to go in because anybody that went in had to have the king extend his scepter. And if he didn't, then they would be killed. That scepter then depicted his rule and his dominion. That scepter now is described as pertaining to the Messiah. Verse 9 brings out the analogy of the lion, a lion that is majestic, authoritative, mighty, and powerful. The Old Testament places the scepter in Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, in Genesis 32, verse 28. And that name change depicts the fact that he is now the Prince of God. God using that name change from Jacob to Israel to depict the fact that out of him would come the prince, the kings that would rule Israel. And Genesis 35:11 confirming that when God stated that a nation and kings would come out of his loin. That kingship then is established in Jacob. And specifically now, Jacob expresses it will be established through Judah. Later on, we'll have more explicit passages and prophecies that identify it established in the family of Jesse, and then with David, and with David's offspring through his son Solomon. But Jacob now, by the word of prophecy, places that divine scepter in Judah, according to God's sovereign decree. God would preserve and would keep them through Judah. Now this is important because subsequent history of Israel reveals continued conflict between and among the various tribes. Especially the tribe of Ephraim constantly was trying to usurp the rule that God gave to Judah. Other nations became dissatisfied with the leaders that God gave in Judah. And they would try to overthrow and to rise up in rebellion. But this was by God's firm decree. God decreed, not because of anything in Judah, not because of Judah's worthiness, but God decreed all of grace, according to his sovereign good pleasure, that he would continue his covenant and specifically his rule in Israel through Judah. 2 Chronicles 8 verse 24 states that God had chosen Judah for ruler. Judah had not maintained himself perfect before God. This was again an act of God's grace and a marvelous wonder. But by promise now, the scepter is given to Judah and it never departs. There was more than one time throughout history when it seemed as though the scepter had departed. For instance, during the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, it seemed as though that scepter had departed. There was no king, no ruler that was representing the tribe of Judah in Babylon. During the 400 years of intertestamentary period, it would seem as though that royal position of Judah was gone. But God's promise was sure, and God's promise would finally be realized in the way of the coming of the Messiah. And God's people, by faith, laid hold on this promise and believed that God in his faithfulness would bring that one who would be the Shiloh. And he would bring that one out of the line of David. As king, Christ would be a peacemaker. That's the prophecy that we have here. The tribe of Judah would be the dominant tribe of the 12 tribes. And Judah himself now would be the leader of his brothers. Well, as we've stated, Judah was a man who deserved to have been reprimanded along with his older brothers. He's the one that suggested that Joseph be sold to the Ishmaelites. Now, one could argue he was trying to save Joseph's life. The other brothers were going to kill him, and therefore Joseph comes to try to avoid the possibility of murder. And while there's truth to that, his actions were cowardly, to say the least. Rather than standing up to his brothers and insisting that they not walk down that pathway of sin, he merely suggested that they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites instead. Then in Genesis 38, we have the sordid account of Judah marrying Shuha, a Canaanite woman. She wasn't a believer in God. And we see the seed of the woman then being corrupted through intermarriage. Judah is given three sons. And then, after the death of Shua, he pursues whom he thinks is a prostitute, when in reality it's Shua's wife. It's his daughter-in-law, Tamar. The result is that Tamar is with child from Judah. And later, when Tamar is exposed, the result is that she reveals the gifts that Judah had given her. Judah confesses his sin, claiming her to be more righteous than he. And God marvelously brings about the coming of the Messiah through such humble beginnings, through that kind of a wicked relationship. During the time of Joseph's rule in Egypt, Judah matures. And we have there some outstanding insights into God's work of grace in the life of Judah. Outstanding is the fact that Judah is willing to step in the place of Benjamin. When Joseph finally pinpoints Benjamin and insists that Benjamin is the one that has stolen the golden cup, and Benjamin has to stay behind and all the rest can go home, it's Judah who steps forward. And Judah is the one who insists with a beautiful appeal that he will take Benjamin's place. He will stand in his stead. And he shows himself there to be a type of Christ. Now we're able to point out the various stages of the fulfillment of this prophecy throughout the history of the Old Testament. First, Judah is given the place of leadership in this sense. She was encamped tightest around the tabernacle, so that in the wandering in the wilderness, it was Judah that was placed directly around the tabernacle. Through the marching through the wilderness, it was Judah who went first, following the pillar of cloud or fire, leading the rest of the children of Israel. When they went to war against heathen nations, God required of Judah that Judah had to take the lead. And Judah generally was the first one then that would take the lead with regard to going into battle. Balaam, by his wicked attempts to undermine Israel, prophesied of the place given to Judah. In Numbers 23 and 24, passages that we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week, he identified the fact that the Messiah would rise out of Jacob as a star out of Jacob and would rule as a king, destroying all of his enemies. Then during the time of the judges, when the tabernacle was pitched, the place was called Shiloh. God raised up judges who conquered the land, who subdued the nations, all as a picture of the coming of the Messiah who would accomplish that great wonder. And finally, the greatest Old Testament fulfillment of this prophecy occurs through David. God raises up David as king, and through the rule of David, that leadership of Judah begins to assert itself. David kills Goliath. He becomes a mighty king. He becomes a mighty leader. And the peace that God began with the military might of David, conquering all the nations around and giving Israel peace from their enemy, carried out and was realized in Solomon. The fruit of David's work, destroying the enemies. We speak here of Judah being the one who will place thy hand upon the neck of thine enemies, warring on behalf of Jehovah, bringing about the end of those enemies, ushered in the peace, the rest, and the prosperity that was experienced during the reign of Solomon. Solomon, therefore, stands out as the outstanding type of Shiloh. Solomon was a man of rest, a man of peace, a man of quietness. He enjoyed a reign that was unprecedented in all of Israel. But his glory soon faded. That rest also was permanently disturbed because of his sinfulness. Wars, internal strife, destroyed that peace. And then we have during the time of the Babylonian captivity, as we mentioned, no king ruling any longer, but God yet preserving that royal line of Judah. Judah being restored, even though the way seemed at times to be very dim. It looked as though no king would ever be able to come out of this humble tribe. Yet the angel Gabriel comes to Mary of the house of David and announces the wonder of the birth of the child, born of God, who will be the Shiloh, the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophets were all sent forth with that message of peace, pointing to the coming of the Messiah who would come as the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Prince. Isaiah speaks of that in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. And God made clear throughout the one to whom those prophecies were all being directed, the one ultimately who would accomplish that wonder. They were historical figures, but they all needed to fade. The words of Hebrews are pertinent. If Joshua had given them rest, then would not he afterward have spoken of another day? There remained yet a rest for the people of God. Joshua brought them into the land of Canaan, but that wasn't the rest of which God had spoken. There was something better yet. That was merely typical. There was the rest of the new Jerusalem, the rest where God would live with his people eternally in Jesus Christ, where he would live with those redeemed out of every nation, tribe, and tongue in the fullness of life everlasting. Through the Old Testament, we have those prophecies being realized, and we have types pointing more and more fully to finally the reality, the Shiloh, the one through whom God's glory and praise would never cease. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ directs the people and the kingdom in the way of Jehovah. In the fullness of time, God sent his angel to that virgin of the house of David to announce the wonder and the birth of the Messiah. He who has the right to rule the kingdom of God, he would accomplish this redemption and peace. And we have in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, the wonder of that accomplished rule. To him shall be the obedience of all peoples. He would not only be the one who would rule the Jews, he would bring about Gentiles into his fold. And he would accomplish then the wonder that is spoken of here in Genesis 49. He would bring peace not just to some, but to all nations, all tribes, to every one of God's children. The tribes of Israel and the nations are included. That prophecy began already in Abraham. God prophesying to Abraham that he would make of Abraham the father of many nations. And that gospel now of Christ proclaimed through the world to bring about all his children to himself. That wonder already in the book of Genesis being set forth, God's wonder of salvation, not merely limited to Abraham and to his physical seed, but his spiritual seed, that is to Christ and in him to all those whom God would gather from the four corners of the earth. There were some in the Old Testament already incorporated into God's covenant from outside. But through the wonder of Pentecost, that prophecy is fulfilled. The Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, and the message of redemption goes forth to the Jew as well as to the Gentile. There's a sense in which, concerning this prophecy, two aspects have in principle been already fulfilled. Satan has been defeated. The enemy has in principle been destroyed. The elect have been redeemed. God has accomplished salvation in Jesus Christ. But the aspect with regard to the gathering of the people and the fullness of all of the nations being brought in is yet to this day being realized. And we rejoice to see it. We stand in awe as we see the gospel going forth to all nations, as we see the wonder by which God is working, not just in America, with regard to all the various different nationalities, but also the wonder by which God is working in India, in Singapore, the Philippines, all over the world, bringing about the wonder by which He will take His church as a Catholic church and bring it under the dominion and rule of the Shiloh. Christ accomplishes that wonder of peace with God. And he does it by spiritually destroying the barrier that existed between God and his people, sin. He comes in order to stand in the place of his own, in order to bring about the wonder of that redemption, to take upon himself that which they deserved, in order that through him there might be that redemption, that salvation, and that wonder. Jesus, as the head of the covenant, brought to his people everlasting peace. He gives us not just a peace that's temporary, he gives us a peace that is everlasting. Now it's hard sometimes for us to fathom, what is peace? Sometimes as children, maybe you ask your parents, what do you want for Christmas? And they say, no, I don't need anything. I'm satisfied. I have everything that I need. That's a picture in a sense of what peace is. To be at peace is to be completely satisfied, to know that there is nothing more that I need. I have everything that is necessary. Now that peace truly is found only in Christ. To know that in Christ I have been reconciled. Through Him I have the wonder of salvation. And therefore in Jesus Christ I have everything necessary, now to all eternity. In Him I have been reconciled. I who was at war with God have been given to know peace, so that warfare is gone. and I am able to experience rest. And I'm able to live in the assurance that in Christ, I have everything that I stand in need of. I rest in Him alone. That's peace. And the Bible talks about that as a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's the peace that our loved one can have on their deathbed, knowing that death is not the final enemy. They're going to be with Christ. And death is merely the means by which God is bringing them into everlasting peace and rest. Something that the world can't fathom. It's something that man can't understand. But by God's grace in Jesus Christ, we have that marvelous gift. Jesus Himself is peace. He is God united with man, the Emmanuel. And in Him, God and man come together in absolute perfection and harmony. Now He comes not only to establish that peace, and to establish that peace out of all nations in the sense of bringing those who are by nature at war with one another, nations and tribes, bringing them into the enjoyment of that peace, able to bridge barriers that men attempt for years to try to bridge unsuccessfully. But He is able to overcome all those barriers in order to unite all His people into the fullness of that joy that's in Christ. Now the passage sets forth in the context of that peace then, He destroys our enemies. It's necessary that the opposition be destroyed if there is to be true peace. And therefore His hand is on the neck of His enemies. That defeat is an important aspect of this prophecy. Christ accomplishes the defeat of His enemies with His children through that gospel that is proclaimed. The gospel proclaimed throughout all of the world by His faithful servants. The gospel that goes forth as a two-edged sword, hardening the enemies and bringing about their destruction, and quickening His children and bringing about their salvation. Already, as I stated in principle, the devil and his whole host are defeated. But we know that that day is yet in the future when the devil finally will be cast into everlasting judgment. And that spells peace. No more accusations, no more conscience accusing us. No more attempts of the devil to try to sow seeds of uncertainty with regard to our salvation, trying to make us think that our sins are greater than what Christ was able to pay for. All those accusations ceased, all our enemy destroyed, and God giving unto us everlasting peace. No longer tempted, no longer led astray, no longer threatened by the devil, cast into everlasting destruction with all of the enemies of Jehovah God. But then also He comes to work obedience, sanctification in the hearts of His children. He establishes that peace in our hearts and in our lives by His Spirit, working in us to know the wonder of salvation, stirring us up unto thankfulness, obedience, giving unto the wonder of grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as it goes forth in all of its power, the milk of the word mingled with the meat, the joy of salvation, and that which thrills the souls of God's people. I'm reconciled with God. I'm given to know that the peace that is mine is that by which He has removed all my transgressions. He has taken from me all the enmity. There is therefore now no condemnation through Jesus Christ. That peace is a wondrous gift. By nature, we're at war with God. But Christ brings about that peace and that rest. The war is over. By nature, we're at war with God's will for our lives. We want to pursue our own way and our own will. Christ, by His Spirit, gives us the grace to deny ourselves, take up His cross, and to follow Him. And He gives us contentment and peace with regard to His way and His will. the obedience that he works in the hearts of his children, that peace that he gives us in the will, in pursuing his will, is on the foreground here. The entire work of the Spirit, as that work of the Spirit gives us regeneration, and as that Spirit continues to work in us, sanctification, all the way finally to preserving us eternally. God working that wonder of grace, a new heart, and out of that new heart, a new life, and a desire to live thankful, obedient lives before Him. Through that wonder of the Spirit, Christ takes control of our lives. He's Lord of our lives. He now directs our way and our will. And He does so for the glory and honor of His name. His rule is seen when we experience sorrow for sin. He will not allow us to continue in sin unrepentantly, but He will turn us and demonstrate His power and His influence in our lives in the way of working that true repentance, that true sorrow that restores us again in the enjoyment of peace. When Jesus came, the rule of Judah reached its pinnacle as Christ poured out His Spirit to dwell in the hearts of His children at Pentecost. This passage in Genesis announced the coming of the Messiah to establish a spiritual peace that would endure to all eternity. And that's our joy, and that's our hope. In Him, true rest, true peace. Not just temporary rest from earthly toils or earthly pains or earthly sorrows, but true peace and true rest from sin and from all of its consequences is ours. And that peaceful rule is ours by His grace. Judah's scepter is Israel's scepter, and Israel is the church, and we are members of that glorious body. So that He is our Shiloh, our rest, our salvation, and the one through whom we know everlasting joy. The covenant of God is established through Him as an everlasting covenant. A covenant that has no end, that will endure forever, to all eternity. We cannot even begin to fathom the glory and the wonder of that, living in rest, in peace with God, to all eternity, in the enjoyment of the things of His kingdom. Beloved, the Bible is true. The Old Testament prophecy clearly has been realized in none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We stand in awe with regard to the Scriptures. We read them, we study them to our edification, and we rejoice in the wonder of God's revelation to us concerning the Messiah. The Bible is our faithful, trustworthy guide. And we're directed to see the wonder of God's love toward us in Jesus Christ in the way of giving us His Word not only, but seeing to it that that Word also is realized. Beloved, we lay hold by faith on our Lord Jesus Christ as the Shiloh, the Lion of Judah's tribe. We lay hold on Him as our Lord, and doing so, we obey Him. We submit to Him. We hear His voice when He calls, "Come unto Me, and I will give you rest." And coming to Him, we enjoy the peace and the rest that is ours now and to all eternity. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank and we praise Thee for the greatness of Thy glory, giving unto us Thy Word as a treasure that sets forth truths that would not be realized for hundreds of years, testifying to its truthfulness, its accuracy. And we give thanks above all, Lord, for the peace that is ours through the Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we live in the enjoyment of that glorious peace now and look forward to the full realization of it in that day when Thou wilt bring us into the wonder and joy of that new Jerusalem. Amen.